that we've come to the place in the Orthodox Catechism where man's gratitude, remember, it starts out with man's misery, God's deliverance through Jesus Christ and the gospel. You know, we're sinners, so we got to know that. Man's a sinner. He's condemned under the wrath of God and his sins. God sends Jesus Christ as the deliverer to deliver his people out from their sins, his elect people. And we get to the point of gratitude where now, as God's people, we're grateful, and we're grateful for God's miraculous deliverance from our sin and misery. I'm sure you can look back in your life and you can see before you were a Christian, your sin, your misery, your lostness, we might say, your deadness in trespasses and sins, and God's deliverance through Jesus Christ in that time where you came to, you know, through conversion. God drew you to his Son, granting you saving faith, and resurrected you from your spiritual deadness. And now, living on this side, so to speak, of the cross, of our conversion, that we are thankful to God. And we can express our thankfulness to God in so many ways. First off, by the ordinances, which we've studied, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And also, we have this... if you any of you guys want to go back, the children... they're ready for you back in the catechism class, out the door to the right. So, yeah, sorry, there was a little bit confusion about that, but we do have somebody back there now. So you can send your children back to the catechism class if they want. So it should be a good class, right? Sorry that they're late. Okay, so, yeah. Come on in, guys. So we're to this point of the law. And last week, so we've gone through first commandment, which is have no other gods before me, the commandment against idolatry. But I should preface this is that we still believe as Christians that there still is a proper and right application of the moral law or the Ten Commandments to the Christians. We believe that. Maybe that might be sometimes debated amongst Christians. I don't know why. I mean, but there still is proper application to the moral law of the Ten Commandments. That's what we're looking at. And again, we're not obeying God's law in order to be saved, obviously. We obey God's law because we are saved, because it's God's will for us to please him. And definitely keeping his commandments is pleasing to God. And it is even us, and it does show that we are, you know, Christians, and we want to keep his commandments out of love. It's through love. We're not trying to earn, you know, it's not a, we're not getting merit from it. It's not a performance thing, you know, and I think that's so important because even as Christians, are we going to obey all of God's commandments perfectly? I mean, seriously, are we going to obey them perfectly? No, of course not. I mean, maybe you will, but I know I won't. I mean, I was reading Romans 7 yesterday. It's just so, Romans 7 is just so clear. Paul even says he's crazy. He says, if I don't do the things I want to do, the very thing I don't want to do, that I do. And then he goes on and he says, if I'm doing the things I don't want to do, then it's not me who's doing it, but it's sin that is in me doing this sin, you know? So it almost sounds like he's not taking responsibility for his sin. But what he's saying is, like, there's this war in the Christian. He's saying, if I'm not doing the things I want to do, it's not me doing it, it's the sin that dwells in me. He says, because I delight in the law of God and inner man, but I see this other principle in me. He says, the one who wants to do good, he says, evil is present in me. And you can line all these things up in Romans 7. You know, evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Paul's a mature Christian writing this, but he's still saying, look, I'm struggling. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? He says, so therefore I see with my mind, you know, his new regenerate nature, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, he says, the law of sin. So that's the reality of the Christian. You know, Romans 7 is so important. But, so we're not, when I was only brought that up, because we're not ever going to obey God's commandments perfectly. And when we know that, when we see that, we should be so grateful for the gospel. Because we also don't want to lessen God's commandments. We'll see that today, you know. But anyway, so we come to the third commandment, okay? Third commandment, which is about taking God's name in vain. And we actually, question 111 is what we were looking at. That's where we stopped. So let me just read that again. I think we kind of spoke to this last week, and Eric spoke to it. Eric spoke up, and I think Chris did too, and some other people. And I think it was good, because this is pretty. It says, okay, so we'll talk about taking God's name in vain, what that means. Definitely means using God's name as a curse word. We should not use God's name as a curse word, right? We should not swear falsely. We shouldn't just say, oh, I swear to so much, and just, you know, to lie, and we don't, that's taking God's name in vain. Also, if we live in such a way where we misrepresent God in his works, his deeds, in our works, in our deeds, in our speech, we can also be taking God's name in vain. Because taking God's name in vain is a very broad thing. Even when Israelite was doing, they were offering their children to Molech, having them pass through the fire, God says that was profaning the name of God. Because they're misrepresenting Yahweh. And God never told them to commit infant sacrifice and to have their children pass through the fire of Molech. So God said, that's misrepresenting me. That's taking my name in vain. That's profaning the name of God. False prophecy. False prophets in Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel 20 and 21 was another way where God says they're profaning the name of God, or my name, because they're speaking falsehoods in the name of Jehovah, misrepresenting God. Okay, so it's a broad topic. So then question 111 says, is taking God's name in vain by swearing or cursing so grievous a sin that God is also angry with those who do not forbid or hinder it with all their ability? So that's, we kind of talked about this last week, so I don't want to belabor the point. The catechism's view would seem that, you know, surely it is most grievous. There is no sin greater, this is the answer, there is no sin greater or more offensive or offending to God than despising his sacred name. Wherefore, he even commanded this sin to be punished with death. So again, what was that? We already looked at this. To profane the name of God was punishable by death. Capital, it was a capital crime, the death penalty. So it was a very, very serious thing, right? Since there's no sin greater, more offensive to God than despising of his sacred name. So I don't know if I would say it's the worst sin. I mean, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would probably be the most offensive sin. But definitely taking the name of God is a high sin. It's a high degree of sin. It's very offensive. Therefore, at least according to the catechism, we should try to be those who forbid it or hinder it with all their ability. We talked about that, you know, how we should do that, and if we're responsible to do that, and all those things. I definitely think we could at least say, in your house, as a Christian man or woman, you know, should not permit God's name to be taken in vain. You know, in your house, especially the church, your own personal home, should not allow people to use that in your presence when you're, it's under your sphere of domain, your sphere of influence, right? Should definitely say that's the non-negotiable. We don't use God's name like that. Definitely, that's true. Okay, so let's go on. Now, it's interesting that in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is what this catechism is based on, actually, it's divided up with Lord's days. And the third commandment actually uses two Lord's days where they discuss the third commandment. All the other commandments, only one Lord's day. So it's interesting. Why is that? You know, why is this? Why do they do that? Well, what the second Lord's Day, at least in the Heidelberg, covers is starting with question 112, and that is about using oaths. You know, using, you know, like if you go before a court of law, you know, they're going to have you take an oath, and that's what this is going to be addressing. Are we as Christians allowed to do that? Okay. What about in your marriage? You know, it's the same sort of thing, right? You're almost taking an oath. And I'll even kind of have people to do that when I'm marrying them. Do you take this woman to be, you know, before God, do you take this woman to be for lawfully or wedded wife? So help you God. Yes, I do. So there's going to be certain oaths that we might be called upon to perform. I mean, I just got something in the mail saying I have to appear before for jury duty. So I don't know if they'll make me take an oath, but what am I going to do? What if I have a conviction where I can't do it? Maybe I could tell them that and I could get out of it, but I can't lie or I break the ninth commandment. But so that's what this is about. Because basically, this may not seem as important to us, right? But it was important back in the 1600s, whenever this was written, because, you know, there was this Reformation, and there was a lot of ex-Catholics that had actually performed what we might say rash vows or rash oaths. So there might have been a Catholic who said, you know, I have sworn myself to celibacy, you know, some sort of monastic vow. And they swore to the Lord or whatever to be celibate, you know, or whatever. So that's why I think a lot of this was written, was because what do we do with that? And I would ask you, what would you do? What counsel would you give to someone? And they said, you know, I was a Roman Catholic and I wanted to join the monastery, or I wanted to be a priest. So I took an oath swearing myself to celibacy. Then I became a Christian and I realized that was a rash vow. That was not a wise thing to do. And I don't even want to be celibate now. I don't want to join the monastery. What would you counsel them to do? This is a question. And then I'll tell you what John Calvin said about this. So I don't want you guys to stop. Because what if you have a view against John Calvin? Then you're wrong, right? No, not necessarily. He's not the standard. But I mean, anyone want to take a stab at it? I mean, I didn't know either. So I'm not trying to put you guys on the spot because I didn't know either. I was like, wow, that would be a hard question. Okay. So now some hands gone up. So we'll go Delgado first, then Eric, and then Janice. Sorry. We should probably do ladies first. Okay. Wait, what? Okay. Well, all right. That's Janice. Good. Okay. Yeah. So you're saying, yeah, they should repent, right? Right. Well, you all passed. So you all passed the test, the John Calvin test. No, just kidding. But that's exactly what John Calvin said. He said, John Calvin said that these sort of vows were what he called rash vows, you know, not considering future contingencies, and they were made with the intention of meriting favor with God via the vow, so therefore they were abominable in God's sight. Hence, these vows could not only be broken, but those who made these vows have the duty to repent of making them in the first place. And John Calvin used that word repent. So, yeah, so you guys all were right. So, probably thought about it better than I did. So, that's good. So anyway, so that was what maybe a lot of this catechism is addressing, is, well, what about vows? And then also during this Reformation time, there was another, I wouldn't call it a wing of the Reformation, but there was another group that arose sort of out of the Reformation called Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists, they thought it was a sin to make any vow at all, right? So if there's probably still exists today, you know, there's certain Mennonite brethren who they wouldn't, you know, they're pacifists. They don't believe in, they could go to war. They don't believe in, you know, joining the army. They also, if they went to court, they probably said, no, I can't make a vow. The Bible tells me that I can't swear. I can't make an oath, or I can't make a swear to God that I'm going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The Bible forbids me to do that. So there was this other wing of the Anabaptists that said they couldn't do that at all. So the reformers, or what they sometimes call the magisterial reformers, they thought, no, we're going to think this out, and they thought it was okay to have vows and oaths if it's done rightly and correctly. So they would say, yes, you can go to the courthouse and make an oath, and it would be okay, be acceptable before God. It would be righteous. And when you're going to get married, it's okay to perform an oath or a vow to your wife before God, because marriage is a covenant. But let me just give you the, and this is not easy either. Let me give you the scripture that the Anabaptists would use, or maybe some people today that would tell you, you should not make any oath at all ever. Okay, and that would be Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verse starting in verse 33. And again, these are powerful words. And, you know, even when I looked at this, I'm like, wow, that's, you know, I can see why the Anabaptists might have considered this, you know, because Jesus' words are binding. But we really have to not just take one scripture. We got to look at the whole scripture. So, for example, 33 says this, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Or that word, it can also be, you should not break your vows. The Greek can be either. You should not break your vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. He says, but I say to you, and he has this, you have heard it said, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes or no, and anything beyond this is of evil. So you can see that, you know, the Anabaptists probably thought they had good biblical support for their view that no oaths are allowed at all. But what I think is going on here, and maybe it might help us a little bit, is if you even looked at Matthew 23, look at Matthew 23:16. Here Jesus is chastising the Pharisees for their false vows. And here's what he says. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools, you blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple or that the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So I think and even there, Jesus isn't saying, you know, you blind guys, you shouldn't be making oaths at all. What the Pharisees had a habit of doing is they would make false oaths. They were like, it was deceitful. They would say, well, I'm going to swear by the gold, or I'm going to swear by Jerusalem, or I'm going to swear by, let me see what I had in my notes. I'm going to swear by Jerusalem. I'll swear by heaven or by earth. I won't invoke the name of God in my oath, and thereby I can be absolved from my duty of actually keeping the oath. So it was just a deceitful way of doing an oath. It was like basically trying to lie. They say, well, I swear by Jerusalem. And it's almost like they had their fingers crossed behind their back, because that would mean the oath was not binding on them and they could get away with lying. That's what I think Jesus was chastising the Pharisees for. This would not be a scripture that would indicate that no oaths at all are permitted. Okay? So what I wrote in my notes is Jesus in this context was rejecting the manipulation of oaths rather than every kind of oath. Okay? So they would try to make these oaths, and they would do it in such a way that they could lie or manipulate by doing it. I'll swear by the gold, not by the temple. If I swear by the gold of the temple and they're thinking, then I'm not bound to keep the oath. I can just lie. So does everyone understand that? Okay, so I think that's more of the context. But let me just give you some, and this is sort of what the catechism, let me give you some evidence in the Bible for oath-taking. It was a practice that's pretty much all over the Bible. So, for example, in the Old Testament, Abraham swore to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14:22. He swore to Abimelech in Genesis 21:24. Abraham's servant swore to him in Genesis 24:2-9. Jacob swore by the fear of his father Jacob in Genesis 31:53. The fear means fear in capital letters. The fear of his father means he's swearing by God himself. He's invoking the name of God. Israelite leader swore to the Gibeonites in Joshua 9:15. Boaz swore to Ruth in Ruth 3:13. David to Bathsheba in 1 Kings 1:29-30. Paul took oaths in Romans 1:9, Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:23, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Jesus also sometimes did like sort of an oath when he said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he's saying, look, This is, he's almost saying, these words are true, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. And then he even swore that he was the son of the, he even swore, I believe, to the high priest in Matthew 26, 63 to 64, he swore by the living God that he was the Christ. So Jesus even does that. So I don't think we should take Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 as meaning that we can't take any oaths at all. Actually, I like what one of the catechisms says. It says, what the catechism says, say like, you know, 113, question 113, we haven't got there yet, but he says, is it lawful to swear by saints or other creatures? Should I say, I swear by my mother's grave? No, you shouldn't. Why? Because your mother doesn't know if you're speaking the truth or not. It's the only one is worthy, the only one who knows the hearts of men, if someone is truly speaking what is true, is God. So if you swear by any other creature or by the saints, it's demeaning God, because it's almost deifying the people, because God is the only one worthy to know if what is being said is true or not. So that's why the answer says no. A lawful oath is an invocation of God, whereby we desire that he, as the only searcher of hearts, bears witness to the truth and punishes the swear if he knowingly swears falsely. No creature deserves this honor. That's why we should never swear by anything except the Lord God. And when we do, we better be telling the truth, because God is witness. Okay? So that's basically what I'm trying to say. Is there any other questions or anything? No? So let's just go back to question 112. But maybe we should look at some of those scriptures that I said real quickly, especially maybe in the New Testament. Because maybe some people might be tempted to say, well, that was the old, they could take oaths, but maybe not in the new. Well, no, let's look at some of these scriptures, like especially with Paul. Paul at many times would say, you know, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. God is my witness, he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I have continual grief in my heart for Israel. That's just what I knew. But there's also many of them. For example, Philippians 1. Look at Philippians 1, 8. Who wants to read that? Philippians 1, 8. Will you read that, Jeremy? And then how about, who wants to read 2 Corinthians 1:23? Can you read that, Ivan? 2 Corinthians 1:23. And then how about 1 Thessalonians 2:10? Delgado, would you read that one? 1 Thessalonians 2:10. We'll just look at those three. Go ahead, Jeremy. So again, he's calling God as my witness. It's somewhat of an oath, right? God is my witness. God is witnessing that I'm telling the truth. So in that sense, it was appropriate. Okay, Ivan. Okay, so in that case, he's calling God as witness. The Corinthians were maybe accusing Paul of being duplicitous, you know, in his mindset that he was going to come, then he decided not to come. He's saying, no, God is my witness that I wanted to come to you. Okay, so there's another evidence. Okay, Jason. Okay, you are my witness, and so is God. So that's good. So I guess then we even see that. And then maybe one more scripture. Who wants to read Hebrews 6:16? And here we have even God taking an oath. God himself takes an oath. I'll read that one. Hebrews 6:16 says, for men swear by no one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So even then, it sort of justifies, I think, the practice. See, this is what men do. right? But then he goes, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul. So God even takes an oath. He even takes an oath, saying that the certainty of our salvation can never change, because it's solidified by God's oath. I think the oath, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. So he takes an oath. So anyways, does anyone want to speak to any of this? For God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, okay, I will surely bless you. Yeah, so I will surely bless you. He swore by himself, according to the writer of Hebrews and the Abrahamic covenant. So you can see, so God even does oaths. And so I don't think it's a illicit practice. So if you get called to the courthouse and you have to take an oath, I think you could do it in a clear conscience. That would be my view. So hopefully I freed your conscience up a little bit and you can take an oath. Or if one of you guys are going to get married, any younger people, you can make a vow to your wife, so help you God. So maybe I have accomplished that today. Anybody else want to speak to that? Yeah, Chris. Yeah, I mean, I don't know that specific example, but I think you can make that distinction. I mean, obviously, God is the one who searches the hearts. He knows if you're being like the Pharisees and you're just trying to make some false oath and you're trying to swear on the temple or swearing on the gold of the temple, making people think that, he's not going to lie. But really, in my mind, I'm thinking, if I swear by the gold of the temple, it's not really binding because I'm not swearing by the actual temple. That was how they thought. It's kind of like, I remember when I was a kid, you would say, you would even make an oath to God. But then you would have behind your back, you'd have your fingers crossed. And you're thinking in your mind, I can do this because, I have my fingers crossed, so it's not binding on me. But I'm trying to deceive the person, say, I swear to, So that would be what the practice that I'm trying to, that we're advocating against. So I think probably, in the course of normal everyday speech, we might use expressions that is not really formal oath taking, But ultimately, God is the one who discerns and knows our hearts. He knows if we're trying to be deceitful. And that comes back to the whole thing. As a Christian, in a sense, you might say, you're always under oath. Because you're always bound by the ninth commandment to not bear false witness. It's, in a sense, we are always almost speaking under oath. And God knows if you're lying or not. And in a perfect world where there's not sinners and there is no sin, we wouldn't need oath taking. Because everything would be, we would be, our yes would be yes, our no would be no. So I think the ideal is we shouldn't need to use oaths. Our speech should be truthful. And our words should be our bond, right? That would be the perfect thing. But sometimes because of the prevalence of sin, especially the sin of lying, sometimes oath taking can be helpful, in a society where it's not really very truthful. Again, it's not going to be perfect, but in a court of law, I don't find that practice, to be unscriptural, is what I'm saying. Now, again, we shouldn't really need to take an oath. Sometimes I guess Paul thought he needed to when he's being, under scrutiny of certain people. I think I have done that before, even with my wife. Nothing like was crazy about me and my wife. But I was like, no, honey, God as my witness, I'm telling you the truth. Not that she was doubting me, so I think in that sense, I don't see a problem with it. Paul did that, but I guess we want to be careful. I don't think we should have to go around saying that all the time. Usually, our word should be sufficient. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. Everything, in between is evil. However, Jesus says that. So, yeah. Any other questions? Are we good? Yeah? What do you think? Do you think you want to add anything to that, Jason? I know you've studied this topic before. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting how a lot of the commandments too, they all intersect and they intertwine, you know. Like it's very, a lot of this has to do a lot with the ninth commandment about lying, you know. Our words should be truthful. And we should be known as truth tellers. You know, it's so easy to lie these days, and it's a very serious sin, you know. And I've heard a lot of people say, you know, sin, you know, lying in a marriage, lying, you know, in relationships can really destroy the relationship because it destroys trust. You know, I think one of the most hurtful things is when you know that someone's been lying to you. You know, even if they come out and say, hey, this is the sin I did, I'd much rather that than someone lying, because then you're like, man, I can't trust this person. Yeah, so it's better if we just know truth. You know, even if we don't agree, but at least let's just be honest. You know, you can't fudge on the truth. It's absolute, you know. The truth is the truth. It's reality. So, yeah. Yeah, God has taken an oath. Yeah. That's a great, yeah. God is immutable. He cannot change. And that means he cannot lie. He's not going to change his mind about you. You know, and he's confirmed it with an oath. Basically saying, look, this is what's going to happen, or he would have to deny his godhood. I mean, he can't do that. God cannot lie. That's one of the things God cannot do. He cannot lie. So, yeah. So, I mean, that's why it's so important for us as image bearers to reflect that as we speak the truth in love, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, see, okay, well, that's good. I mean, it's good. Two thinking people, you know, in a church like ours, people are going to have, you're going to want, they're going to be, you know, a lot of thinkers, so. That's why I always have a lot of caveats in my sermon, because I know people are like, well, that's not true with that, and that's not true with that. So I got to think all the objections. So, yeah, that's a good, I mean, I understand both points of view, you know. And I don't know what was in Joseph's heart, you know what I'm saying? But I understand what you're saying, too. Like, with Rahab, are we going to say, is lying okay? Was that it? You know, I don't think we should. So, anyways, there's a whole lot to that. But then I also understand Chris, because he's like, look, there's an expression. You know, was he really trying to use an oath? Was he really trying to take an oath? Oh, as before Pharaoh, he's trying to deceive his brothers? Maybe not, you know? So I can see both ways. And the Puritan, you're reading, man, he might be a little more strict, you know? But I appreciate both, you know, I really do. So I think that's why I just argue and say, look, well, I mean, ultimately God knows somebody. He knows if he's, you know, and I don't know the exact example you guys are speaking of exactly. I mean, but He knows the truth. God is the one who sees the heart. You know, he knows all things. So he's the one to whom we have to do. And he knows if what you're seeking is the truth or not. You know, even sometimes we can lie by just telling half-truths. You know, we can lie by, you know, telling a half-truth, kind of leading people to think one thing where maybe you might say, well, it really wasn't a lie. But if you know that that person is being misled, and that might even be what your intent is, then that's, to me, is a lie. And God would call you out on that lie. So, again, we want to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us. Yeah. Yeah, good. All right, well, got that straightened out. So hopefully I said I freed your conscience so I can go to my jury duty and I can, if they make me swear, and then I can do it. So I had a clean conscience before God and man. So that's good. Well, next week we'll look at the fourth commandment. So that'll be even better, right? So none of you guys will show up. No, I'm just kidding. No, that'll be 10 weeks. No, I'm just kidding. No, so next week we'll do fourth commandment and then we'll continue on, all right? All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for this time. We pray, God, that you would help us to be truthful in all of our speech. If there's one thing we can learn from this, Lord, we don't want to swear falsely. We don't want to be deceitful.